what we've been set free to do. What we've been set free from and what we've been set free to do. And the theme of the entire book can really be found in Galatians chapter 5. Go back to verse 1 as we started this morning. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. But from exactly what has Jesus set us free? It's a great question. Remember, by way of review, Paul had come into this region known as Galatia, which is now in modern-day Turkey. But the ancient region of Galatia, Paul visited and he planted churches. He brought people to Christ. He established congregations, and then he moved on. Well, right on his heels, in essence, some false teachers came along, and they started to pervert and change and lead astray those new converts, those new disciples of Christ, with a different message, a different, quote, gospel. Paul says there's really no other than the one gospel, but they're false. They came in with false teaching to say, Jesus is not enough for you. Paul's gospel, the Bible's gospel, is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. Jesus alone is sufficient. More than sufficient. They came along and said, well, we believe in Jesus, and Jesus is good, and Jesus is part of God's plan, but Jesus isn't enough. It's Jesus plus Moses. It's Jesus plus the Old Testament law. It's Jesus plus this list of do's and don'ts from the Old Testament. And to Paul, them were fighting words. And that's what the whole book of Galatians is about, saying, no, they're trying to put you under slavery again. They're trying to lead you back into captivity. No, you're free in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look today at what exactly we've been freed from. And there are several things in this passage. First of all, on your outline, fill in the blank, works righteousness. We have been freed from having to earn our salvation. We've been freed from having to sustain our salvation by our good works, by achieving a certain standard, by performing certain tasks, by doing our own work, right? The work of Jesus on the cross isn't enough. It's our work that really matters in light of making us right before God. That's what works righteousness is all about. Notice verse 2. Paul says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, and that's what the Judaizing teachers, they were called Judaizers, the false teachers, because they were trying to make them Jews as well as Christians. And they came in saying, you know, if you're really following God, you need to do not just the New Testament stuff, you need to do the Old Testament stuff. And the mark of the Old Testament was circumcision. And you pagans, you Gentile now believers, need to become Jews as well as follow Christ. And the mark of Judaism was circumcision. So he's saying, if you allow yourselves to be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. You're going down a different path now. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's now obligated to obey the whole law. You're coming under the slavery of obeying all of the law if you take on circumcision. You who are trying to be justified by the law will then have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, Paul gives a picture of this in the last chapter. So we're going to back up just a bit. You have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 5, I trust. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Look at starting at verse 21. We touched on this briefly last week, but I want to unpack it a little more today. Paul gives us a picture of works righteousness. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman. So in your Bibles, circle the phrase slave and circle the phrase free. Slave and the other by a free woman. And he's saying, here's an allegory, here's a picture of works righteousness. The one by the slave was born as a result of the flesh, of taking matters into their own hands, while the one by the free woman was born through a promise. In other words, he's calling to mind the account of when Abraham and Sarah believed the promise that God gave them that they would have a son. And guess what happened? The son didn't come immediately. The son didn't come in a year or two or three or four. I mean, it was years later when Sarah said, you know, this is enough of this. You're not able to impregnate me. We got it. God promised us a son. Let's help God out. You have a son with my handmaid Hagar. So she brings to Abraham her young, beautiful handmaiden, says, we'll build the family through her. In that culture, by the way, that was an acceptable thing to do in that culture at that time, is you could build your household through your slaves. The patriarch could have relations with people in his family, his servants, and they would be reckoned as his legally. And so she goes, that's how we're going to help God. We're going to kind of, you know, he said it's going to be with us, but this is the way to do it, because it's not, God's not doing it according to our timetable. How many, by the way, ever get tempted to rush ahead of God's timetable? Yeah. Well, that's what happened with them. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying Abraham and Sarah were attempting to fulfill the promise of God through their own efforts, you see. They thought it was up to them to make it happen. And all this is under the umbrella of, that's what works righteousness is all about. Works righteousness is saying, I am going to show God that I'm worthy. I'm going to earn his promise. I'm going to work myself. When he's promised to work for me, that's not good enough. I'm going to work. And therefore, he's going to be impressed by my work, and then I'm going to have a right standing with God. So Paul says that works righteousness is a characteristic of the slave woman approaching God like Abraham did with Hagar, and the result of that is just more slavery. I read this. This was a great quote. You might write this down. I'm not sure where I got it, but you can't add to Christ without subtracting Christ. You can't add to Christ without subtracting Christ. He is either all of our value in life, or we find no value in him at all. You know, Jesus will not be shared. We're either trusting in ourselves and our own ability to make ourselves right with God, and that's called works righteousness, or we're trusting in Christ and the work that he's already completed for us on the cross. Paul is showing us that unless we actively trust in Jesus, we will drift back into works righteousness, thinking it's all on us to save ourselves. J.D. Greer has an example of this with cars that are out of alignment. How many of you have driven a car that's not in alignment? And you know what the characteristic of that is right away. You're driving down the road, and if you take your hands just briefly off the wheel, what's going to happen? You're going to drift. And he says that's what our natural inclination is as people, is works righteousness. That when we take our hands off the grip of Jesus, our natural inclination is to go into a ditch of self-righteousness, of works righteousness. Tim Keller says it this way: religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. That's works righteousness. The gospel says, I'm accepted. Therefore, out of that acceptance and love and grace, I lovingly and joyfully obey. You see the difference? Jesus sets us free. He sets us free from works righteousness. And then also, that leads to the next thing on your outline. He sets us free from guilt. From guilt. The guilt of sin. When we're justified before God, what does the word justify mean? We this funny little quaint little definition. Justified means just as if what? I never sinned. Say that with me out loud. Just as if I never sinned. Right? Justified, just as if I never sinned. We're free from guilt because Jesus took our guilt and our shame when he was nailed on the cross. Now stop and think about that. We are no longer guilty before God. Christian freedom means freedom from guilt. In fact, Paul actually uses the word justification 6 times in this brief letter to the Galatians. In 2:16, he writes, "Man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Chapter 2:17, "If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it will become evident that we ourselves are sinners." In chapter 3, verse 8, "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." In chapter 3, verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law. In chapter 3, verse 24, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." And now in our text today, chapter 5, verse 4, "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ." Just as if I've never sinned. Which means, man, now with Christ, I am free from guilt, which leads us to this next freedom, freedom from fear, right? We're free from the fear of condemnation that comes along with our sin, free from the fear of being alienated from God. Galatians 5:5 says this, and look at the text before you, that you're there in chapter 5, look at verse 5. "For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith, the righteousness for which we hope." Let me read that again. Let these words sink in. Through the Spirit of Christ, God living in us, now we eagerly await by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. Now, how many of you ever had, did any of you have a dad growing up that you feared? Am I the only one? I mean, I love my dad. He's no longer with us. But how many of you were raised in a home and you ever heard these words from your mother? "Wait till your father gets home." You guys, it's like that instilled what in my heart? Joy and peace or fear? Yes, fear. I was like, here comes the judge. Here comes the judge. Here he comes. And it's like, okay. I could hear the belt come off. Go lay over our bed, you know. It's like I'd start hyperventilating in the hallway, just anticipating the SWATs. They probably weren't that bad. It's the fear, though, the fear factor, right? And the idea here is we've been set free from fear. And now look at that text again, chapter 5, verse 5. "Through the Spirit, we eagerly await." See, we don't fear what's coming. We're waiting for what's coming. Why? Because the fear is no longer there. All we have is this expectation, this certain expectation. Notice it goes on to say, "For we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." Now, circle the word hope. Look at that. See that word hope? In English, hope means, well, we hope it's going to happen, kind of wishy-washy belief, right? Well, are you going to do this? I hope so, which means probably not. That's not what this word means in the Bible. When you see hope, it means this. Here's a definition I read this week. What is hope? Is it a wishy-washy maybe or a kind of unsure optimism? The modern idea of hope is to wish for, to expect, but without certainty of the fulfillment, to desire very much, but with no real assurance of getting your desire. Well, in Scripture, according to the Hebrew and Greek words translated by the word hope, and according to biblical usage, hope is an indication of certainty. So next to your Bible, next to the word hope, circle it, and in the margin, write, indication of certainty. So when you read the word hope in the Bible, don't read it in an English mind, with an English mindset. Understand, it is a confident expectation in. There you go. So we don't fear. We're set free from fear, and now we're born into a new hope, which is the opposite of fear. Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd. "Even though I walk through a very dark valley, the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid." Because why? God, you're with me. You're not against me. You're with me. You're for me. If God be for us, who can be against us, right? So write this down. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of the future. I'm not afraid of condemnation. He frees us from fear. I'm free from wondering, God, will you accept me? I'm no longer wondering, what's at the end? I know what's coming. I'm not afraid of the future. I realize the worst thing that could happen to me is the best thing that could happen to me. What do I mean by that? The worst thing that can happen to me is really the best thing from God's vantage point. Because today, if you ask most people, you went out and took a survey today out at Walmart or wherever you take your surveys, and you said, what's the worst thing that could happen to you today? I get hit by a car. It's like, well, okay, what? And then why is that the worst thing? Well, because I'd be messed up, and what? I could actually die. See, for a lot of people, the worst thing that could happen to them is they die. That's not a big deal for Christians, right? Paul actually says, should I get high and go be with God, or should I hang around with you guys? What shall I choose? Is it much better if I go and be with the Lord? But, for your sake, I'm going to hang around for a few more years. Right? I mean, that's the view. And so we no longer fear death. We no longer fear condemnation of sin. But it's a fight to remain free. That's our second point this morning. We're free from works righteousness. We're free from guilt. We're free from fear that guilt brings. We're free from all that. But here's the thing. Paul actually says we have to fight for that freedom. Look at verse 1 again. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Now, circle that phrase, stand firm. That, scholars tell us, is a military term in the Greek language. Stand firm was used by military personnel to talk about how to stand up in a fight. And he's using this on purpose. He's saying, we're in a fight for our faith. You got to stand firm. And don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't go back into slavery. You got to stand your ground. Scott, again, we got to make sure we're understanding what Paul's talking about here. In fact, throughout the New Testament, that phrase is repeated again and again. Stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you only or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm, that same word, in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. There it is again. Stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. And now in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, but stand firm against it. I want you to circle the word again in verse 1 of Galatians 5. You see that? Don't be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, you see, Paul had come into a Gentile region full of pagans, and he brought the gospel, which freed them from all kinds of things in their past. You see, they were amoral pagans. Amoral means there's no right and wrong. We just do whatever we feel like doing. And the gods that they worshipped allowed them to do whatever they wanted. And so they were enslaved to their own lust and desires, the Bible says. As many people are today. We're all, before Christ, we're enslaved to something. And those pagans were enslaved to doing whatever they felt like doing whenever they felt like doing it, right? He comes with the gospel that frees them from that, and now they're going into another type of slavery that looks on the surface a lot different than the previous slavery, but it's slavery all the same. Same verse, second verse, same as the first. Oh, I'm in to read the eighth IM, right? How many of you remember that, by the way? Second verse, same as the first. I thought about that. It's like different clothes, but the same thing in essence. Different type of slavery, but slavery all the same. And Paul says, there you go. Don't let yourselves, you came out of slavery, a different, one kind of slavery. Now you're tempted to go into another type of slavery. Don't go. Stand firm. Fight. Fight. Use your freedom to remain free. You've been freed from the condemnation from sin, from slavery to sin, and from the guilt of sin. And then Paul pushes the pause button. Let's push the pause button at verse 7. This encouragement to the Galatians, he says, wait a minute. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Verse 12, and some of you probably picked up on this already as I read it earlier. As for those agitators, I wish they would go all the way and emasculate themselves. Now, what does that mean? Is Paul really speaking literally here? No. He's trying to get a point across, and it's kind of a word play. Now, here's why. Bear with me. The word he uses there that is translated cut or emasculate means literally cut off themselves. But scholars have to ask, what is being cut off in this context really mean? What is being cut is not defined in the word. Jeff Hamilton says, the play on words here is Paul is saying that if people insist on circumcision, if these Judaizers say you got to be circumcised, then they should go all the way and cut themselves off from the fellowship of Christianity and of Christians. In other words, they're coming in like this is another version of Christianity, but he goes, they need to go all the way and just say, we're a different religion altogether. Cut themselves off completely. Okay? I'm just giving you some ideas. I don't pray the Holy Spirit will guide you. But here's another thing he said. Under the law, the Old Testament, an emasculated man could not be a part of the assembly. Deuteronomy 21 or 23, 1. Paul is stating that the Judaizing teachers are causing problems by insisting on the continued practice of circumcision. It is such an annoyance that Paul could almost wish that instead of just circumcising themselves, they would emasculate themselves, which by the law that they wish to enforce on these Galatians would then keep them from being a part of the assembly. In other words, it'd come back on their heads. If they're so into the law, that's another way to look at it. Thus, he would be done with the problems they're causing. Thus, cutting themselves off becomes a play on words for cutting themselves off or separating themselves from God's people. John Stott says, this is a wish born not of a thirst for revenge. He's saying Paul's statement here is not a wish born out of a thirst for revenge, but deep love for the people of God. I venture to say that if we were as concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish that false teachers might cease from the land. In other words, some ways to look at that, another way to look at that is just God, Paul's going, I'm so upset. I wish they would just leave. I wish they would, you know, take themselves out. In fact, it's almost like we don't need any more false teachers. You know, they won't be able to reproduce. Let's just, you know, let's stop false teaching. He's trying to get across the danger of false teaching. That's all he's really trying to say. In essence, that's what I've come to as I've wrestled with it. Let the Lord lead you. So we're free, but we have to use that freedom to stand in that freedom and fight for that freedom. So Jesus has set us free from the burden of works righteousness, from guilt, from fear. We need to stand and fight for it. So, million-dollar question. How many of you are ready for a million-dollar question? You say, about time. Okay. Does that mean the freedom we have in Jesus, does that mean I can do whatever I want to do? Think about it. Now, don't answer too quickly. Does that mean you and I can do whatever we want to do because we have freedom, right? I mean, that's what we think as Americans. Freedom means whatever you feel like doing, whatever comes into your head, whatever idea comes into your head, true ultimate freedom is doing whatever you want. Well, here's the problem, folks. There are all kinds of things that I want at different times that contradict each other. Do you have those contradictions? For instance, I appreciate the insight of Tim Keller on this one where he says, you're a 50-year-old overweight man. Okay, picture yourself, 50-year-old overweight man. You have two competing desires, and they're incompatible. One is, I would like to live to a healthy, ripe old age. The other one is, I would like to eat what I want to eat when I want to eat it. How many of you have aged long enough to know those are completely different desires. Young people won't understand that. They don't, it's like, oh, no problem. But you get older, you got to start making these decisions, right? And you desire both. That's why I think it's insightful. So you would like to eat lots and lots of Big Macs. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want because you want so many contradictory things. So we got to think about freedom at a deeper level. And here's what he goes on to say. It's really insightful, I think. Right away, you're going to start to ask yourself, which of those two desires is the liberating desire? Taking notes, write that down. What is the liberating desire I have? What's the liberating desire? Which of those two desires is consonant with who I am? Which of those desires does violence to my nature? And which of those desires actually enhances my nature? Which of those desires actually moves me into an environment that fits my nature? Now, you want an illustration on this? I'm ready for an illustration. He says, when is a fish free? How many of you have fish at home, live fish in aquariums? Anybody? Okay. You see, when is a fish free? Is it free when it's on the sofa? Just laying on the sofa. That's when I feel free. But that's not when a fish feels free. The fish is only free when it's in the water because it's built for the water. You see, true freedom is not the freedom to do whatever you want to do. True freedom is to wholly want what I was built to do. Oh, that's gold. Write that down. True freedom is to wholly want what I was built to do. It's to want the right thing, to want the environment I need. I'm only liberated not when I do whatever I want, but when I'm able to know and discern and to really want the want that moves me into the environment I need. The fish flourishes in water. Question, where is your heart designed to flourish? You got to talk about this stuff. You're talking about real freedom. A fish is freed when it's realizing its potential, when it's in its environment. Real true freedom is not doing whatever we want. Instead, it's wholly wanting what we need. So that leads us to number three on your outline. What do we need? Jesus has set us free to do what? He set us free for what? To do what? Look at verses 13 and 14. We wrap it up here. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So circle the word love. It's all about love. It's all about love. Verse 14, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 6, for in Christ, go back to verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. There's the word of love again. It's all about love, you see. Now, go back to verse 14 real quick. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not necessarily the full truth, right? It's partial. It's part of the truth, but he's going to go into how this, next week, by the way, we're going to look at the last point on your outline. We're going to put it up on the screen right now, but it's all about, first we're going to start with loving and serving God. We don't have time to look at this next one, the second one they're going to put up there. Don't worry about it, but I wanted to give you some of you guys are really high strung when it comes to fill-ins, so I want to make sure you got it, all the fill-in. But you're going to get out a little early today because we're going to touch on that next week. But because I say he's partially right because Jesus was asked that same question. What's the greatest commandment? And he didn't start with this command. He didn't say it's all the laws fulfilled in this. He got around to it. But before he said, love your neighbor as yourself, what do you say? Love who? Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? So let's spend some time about it because it's all about God and our love for God. So here's what's really, I think, really important. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with everything you got. And then on the heels of that, love your neighbor as yourself. So love and serve God. J.D. Greer points this out. I thought it was really insightful. I want to share it with you. When you love to do something, you don't need to be commanded to do it. When you love to do something, you don't need to be commanded to do it. Martin Luther had what he called the dilemma of the great commandment. The dilemma of the great commandment. He says it's this. We are commanded to do something that by definition cannot be commanded. Because if you love something, you don't need to be commanded to do it. And if you don't love it, no command can change that. Are you following that? And then he gives this kind of gross analogy. How many of you don't need to be commanded not to eat vomit? That wakes some of you up? I hope it did. That should. How many of you need to be commanded not to eat vomit? None of us need to be commanded to do that. Why? Because it's disgusting. You walk outside and you look on the sidewalk and there's a pile of it. You do everything you can to stay clear of it so it won't touch you. You don't need to be commanded to do that. You want to do that. You want to get away from it, right? No one's ever had to command me to eat Wood Ranch tri-tip. Cooked medium. No one's ever had to say, I want to. When can I eat it again? Right? Does this make any sense? True freedom, and this ties into back what we mentioned earlier. The Keller was talking about true freedom is to wholly want what I was built to do. It's to want the right thing, to want the environment I need. God's desire is to change our hearts so that we love him without being commanded to love him. So obeying the great commandment feels like freedom. He does that through faith in the gospel when we put our faith in Christ. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. Philippians says God actually gives us the will. He changes our want. Remember last couple weeks ago we said we all have broken wanters. We all have broken willers. Our wills aren't lined up with God's in our natural state. We need God to remake our hearts. God says, I will put a new heart in them, right? A new heart. I'll put my command written on their heart. We need new willers, and we need to fix our wanters. And only God can do that. See, the love doesn't come through doing a list of good things, but rather by dwelling on and basking in the truth of what Christ has done. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Listen to this. One thing I ask, verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. You see, God wants us to love him so much just for who he is, that the greatest thing in our life is just to spend time in his presence, to drink him in. I read a devotional this week that said this: is there certain music that gives you deep joy? I know for me what it is. You probably have your own thing. That's for great. Is there certain music that gives you deep joy? Is there a view or landscape that does the same? If someone says, what's the use of that? You answer that the music or landscape is not a means to some other end, but profoundly satisfying in itself. David's supreme priority in that chapter of Psalms is to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. That's his ultimate priority. Gazing is not a one-time glimpse, but a steady, sustained focus. It's just praising, admiring, enjoying God just for who he is. David finds God beautiful, not just useful for attaining goods. And look at verse 3 again in chapter 5 of Galatians. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Use your freedom to serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So here's the question. Are we obligated to obey the law or not? He just said the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one thing. So are we concerned about keeping the law or not? Yes, we're concerned about keeping the law. But it comes down to why we're keeping the law. Why? If we are, according to verse 4, trying to be justified by keeping the law, no, that's slavery. But if we're saved by grace alone, we are under more obligation to obey than ever before, because we've more reason to love God now than ever before. I mean, we're freed from the law as a way of gaining right standing with God, but not freed from the law as a way to please God. Write that down. One is looking at the law as a way to please God. The other is looking at the law as a way to be accepted by God. Two different things. We're accepted. But Billy Graham died this week, 99 years old. And it was neat to just read all the stuff about him. I couldn't read all of it. It's just so much. But one thing I thought about this week is the motivation for Billy Graham's work was not out of fear of not doing enough to please God. I mean, if you know anything about Billy Graham and others like him, they had been saved. They had been reconciled. They had experienced freedom in Christ, and they couldn't help but want to give that back to God and serve God and honor God, and to hear one day, well done, you good and faithful servant. You put a smile on my face. I mean, that's the kind of relationship God wants with us now. It's one of love. It's one of, he's our spiritual father. He is the almighty God, but one who loves us so much, you know, that he loved us so much that he was willing to die in our place. That's how we're to relate to him. A relationship of love. And so the way we handle the law now, the do's and don'ts, is this newfound relationship with God does away with our old selfishly motivated, unloving law obedience and motivates us to obey God's word and God's law out of love. The gospel, it said, frees us from the law for the law. It frees us from the law to live a life pleasing to God by obeying what he says. Does that make sense? Let's pray. I hope it does. Father, man, there's a lot to drink in. So much. This book, it's short, but oh, is it powerful, Lord. There's so much, Father, for us to now take in and think about. Father, we know that we come together on Sundays. It's not the main event of our lives. Our daily life in you is what you're most concerned about, not what we do on a Sunday morning. But we do find it necessary to come together, and what a privilege to come and be encouraged to go out and live this life of freedom in Jesus. Father, we pray that as we move into a time of response now, that we would dedicate ourselves anew to you, that we would recognize any slavery that we've been coming under, works righteousness, guilt, fear. Father, we'd replace that with the love of Jesus Christ. That, Father, you would fix our willers. You would fix our broken willers and wanters this morning. That we would fall more and more in love with you as we gaze upon your beauty and what you've done. There's no one who compares to you. May that captivate our heart. And may all other loves pale in comparison. And may we be just captivated by your grace and mercy and power and holiness, Lord. Father, just meet us now in our time of prayer. Meet us now in our time of communion. Meet us now in our time of worship. Those who need prayer, Father, may they move out of any kind of self-consciousness and move towards people who could pray for them. Our prayer team members are ready. May you move on people so that if they feel that you're calling them to kneel before you, that they would kneel before you right now. Maybe they need to walk into the back of the room where no one can see and just bow before you, cry out to you, lay prostrate before you, Lord. Communion means so much to us now when we realize it's all of grace. It's all of what you've paid. Forgive us for any attempt to work out our own to work to save ourselves, to earn our salvation, Lord. May we just live and dwell in your salvation that you've bought. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.